Okay, I invite you, as the children are dismissed for Children's Church, I remembered, to 1 Kings chapter 22. I'll turn my mic on. 1 Kings chapter 22. And I'd like us to turn to look at verse 34 and 35. And if you find that, 1 Kings 22, verse 34, I'd ask you to stand if you're able and follow along as I read verse 34. And a certain man drew a bow at a venture. A certain man drew a bow at a venture. He's got a bow and arrow, and he's pulling back that bow. He drew it kind of like some of you deer hunters. That's how you do it. I don't know what I'm shooting, but I'm going to sure shoot. I hope it hits something. A certain man drew a bow at a venture and smote the king of Israel between the joints of the harness. Wherefore he said unto the driver of his chariot, turn thine hand, carry me out of the host, for I am wounded. And the battle increased that day, and the king of Israel was stayed up in his chariot until the Syrians, and he died at evening, and the blood ran out of the wound into the midst of the chariot. Ahab got hit with the arrow, didn't he? And he died. Let's pray. Our Father, thank you for this time together. Thank you for the time of singing and the time of testimony of this family desiring to join the church and just the fellowship we have now in your word. Speak to our hearts. May your name be lifted up. You are all powerful. You are good. You are gracious. You are so loving. You can do anything, Lord. You can do anything. You can even meet our need. You can even help us through the mess maybe we find ourselves in, whether financially or physically, or emotionally, or a dozen other ways, Lord, you know our need, and I thank you, you are touched with the feeling of our infirmities, you know what we're going through, you understand, and you love us with an everlasting love. Thank you, Lord, we can come to you, that you're able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think. So work in our hearts, Lord. Sometimes our hearts get hardened. Sometimes our hearts grow cold and distant. And it may be that there are many here this morning that need to be renewed in their faith and their cold stirred up a little bit. So stir us up to be zealous for you, to be on fire for you, Lord. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Thanks so much. You know, God has many tools in the shop of his providence. He can use thunder and lightning, or he can use a still small voice, a gentle whisper, as we've noted. He can very quietly use the ordinary, foolish, weak, base, and despise things in the world to confound the wise, because not many wise, not many mighty, not many noble are God, but God has chosen foolish things, right? In 1 Corinthians 1. We're looking at providence in the books of 1 and 2 Kings in recent weeks. Number one, we saw that God providentially uses people. And of course, we know he uses people. But did you know, number one, or letter A, he can use a wicked king in 1 Kings 16. God used the wicked king Zimri to kill another wicked king, Baasha. So he can use wicked kings. Secondly, he can use a poor, starving widow to feed the man of God, the prophet of God, Elijah, in 1 Kings 17, 9-16. God provides, God uses people, whether they be wicked, whether they be godly. God is not, his hands are not bound by the person. God can use anyone. Secondly, we noted God providentially uses animals. He hired hornets, wasps, if you will, to drive out Israel's enemies in Joshua 24, 12. We saw that he used ravens in 1 Kings 17, 2, to feed Elijah, his prophet. He said, have I not commanded the ravens? And they took care of his needs. God can use birds of all things, scavengers at that. Secondly, God can use a lion and a donkey in 1 Kings 13. God judged the man of God who disobeyed him by not going home the most direct route, and he had him killed by a lion, and a donkey was with the lion. It's like they were in on this together, but the donkey was a witness. But what's so fascinating is those animals stood there for hours at the body of the man of God as a reminder that God will judge disobedience. So God uses ravens, he uses a lion and a donkey, and he uses dogs in 2 Kings 9:30. Jezebel was thrown out the window, and as the hillbilly said, as we noted last time, they flang her down again, and she died, and the dogs licked the blood as God had prophesied would happen. And then number three, we note that God providentially uses inanimate objects, lifeless objects. God has chosen foolish things, not just people, not just animals, but God can even use things. God used hailstones that he cast down from heaven upon the Amorites in Joshua 10. God used a wall in 1 Kings 20:28-30. The Syrians were fighting against Israel, and God enabled Israel to kill 100,000 soldiers miraculously. But not only that, later a wall fell upon 27,000 of the Syrians. Now, I don't know, I'm assuming most of them died, but God made the wall. How did he make that wall fall? I don't know. We're not told, but it fell because it was God's will that it happened. God was superintending even the falling of a wall. So be careful where you walk. Remember when they first began working on the Opera House back in the 1980s? It was scary to walk by that place. You didn't know if a brick was going to fall down, a stone, or the whole wall, you know, was kind of a wobbly looking thing. And I remember the McPherson Sentinel, early on, they opposed restoring the Opera House. They were against it. They wrote opinion letters opposing it. And then they had this plate glass curved window on the corner of what is now Simply Good, whatever it's called. And They put plywood in there because they were so convinced the Opera House was going to come crashing down. So anyway, God could have made it fall, but thankfully he didn't. And it's a beautiful, beautiful building now. So God used a wall. God uses inanimate objects. Secondly, God uses dry ditches. Look at 2 Kings 3. 2 Kings 3. God can use ditches. Just plain old ditches. Dry ditches at that. 2 Kings 3 and verse 9. 2 Kings 3 and verse number 9. So the king of Israel went, and the king of Judah, and the king of Edom. This is Jehoshaphat and Ahab and the king of Edom. And they fetched a compass of 7 days' journey. Now that phrase, fetched a compass, is an old term, obviously, and it means they made a circuitous march, is the ESV, or they just made a circuit. They made a circuit. They were traveling in a winding, twisting, meandering way. They wandered up and down. They were going in a circular march of 7 days' journey. And there was no water for the host and for the cattle that followed them. So they're out in a desert-like area in southern Israel and Judah, and there's no water, and they're going to die of thirst if they don't have water, and their cattle are going to die. And the king of Israel said, "Alas, the Lord hath called these three kings together to deliver them into the hand of Moab." In other words, instead of us defeating Moab, they're going to defeat us because we don't have water. But Jehoshaphat, remember, Jehoshaphat is a good, godly king of Judah. He said, "Well, is there not a prophet here of the Lord that we may inquire of the Lord by him?" And one of the king's servants answered and said, "Here's Elisha, the son of Shaphat, which poured water in the hands of Elijah." So the one king says, "Alas, we're in trouble. We're sunk." You ever say that? Maybe you don't say, "Alas." You go to your wife, you say, "Alas." Oh, here he goes again. Use that King James language, you know. No, we don't say "alas," but we go, "Oh, no. I'm sunk. No hope. It's terrible. Everything's against me. What are we going to do?" That's what Ahab was saying. "What are we going to do? This is impossible. We're done for. We're toast." And Jehoshaphat thankfully said, is there not a prophet? And we ought to say, is there not a promise? Is there not God's word? Is there not his truth? Is there not encouragement in the Bible? That's what we need to say. And verse 12, and Jehoshaphat said, the word of the Lord is with him. That's what we need. So the king of Israel, Jehoshaphat, and the king of Edom went down to him. And Elisha said to the king of Israel, Ahab, what have I to do with thee? Get thee to the prophets of thy father, the prophets of thy mother. In other words, he knew Ahab usually goes to these wicked prophets that were false prophets. And the king of Israel said, no, for the Lord hath called these three kings together to deliver them into the hand of Moab. And Elisha said, as the Lord of hosts liveth, before whom I stand, surely were it not that I regard the presence of Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, I would not look toward thee nor see thee. In other words, Elisha is saying, Jehoshaphat's a reason I wouldn't even begin to think of talking to you, Ahab, if it weren't for this godly man, Jehoshaphat. But now bring me a minstrel. I need some music. And it came to pass when the minstrel played that the hand of the Lord came upon him. And he said, thus saith the Lord, make this valley full of ditches. For thus saith the Lord, you shall not see wind, neither see rain, yet that valley shall be filled with water, that you may drink, both ye and your cattle and your beasts. And this is but a light thing in the sight of the Lord. It's just a little thing, a light thing, nothing, no problem. For he will deliver the Moabites also into your hand, and you shall smite, you shall attack every fenced city and every choice city, and shall fell every good tree, and stop all wells of water, and mar every good piece of land with stones. And it came to pass in the morning when the meat offering was offered, and behold, there came water by the way of Edom, and the country was filled with water. Wow, dry ditches. Can you imagine that? They're out there digging dry ditches, and there is no water. How's God going to do this? What's going on here? Now the water, some believe, may have come from the springs in the mountains of Edom. But however they came, it was a miracle of God. So here you have the kings of Israel, Judah, and Edom facing a severe situation. They join together to put down the rebellion of Moab, and their forces face a coming battle in the middle of a drought that threatened man and beast. And Elisha was called upon to call upon the Lord for them. And through him, God directed them to dig the ditches through the valley, a seemingly pointless task in this dry desert dirt. And we say, what a foolish thing to do, wasting their energy on this absurd exercise of faith. But here comes the water the next day. Matthew Henry says, God often outdoes our hopes. Maybe to you, hope is lost. God can outdo your hope. God always has a way of doing exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think. Ephesians 3:20. He used those same ditches to solve their battle problem as well, but that's going to be in another category of God's providence, so we'll save that for later. So God providentially uses people, animals, inanimate object, and number four, God providentially uses coincidences. Coincidences. A coincidence is like, oh, wow, I came to church, and guess who I saw here? All of you. No, that's not a coincidence. We expect to see one another, right? A coincidence simply means to fall together. That's literally what it means. Fall together. Something falls together. Two or more incidents converging on the same point in place and time. It's an incident coming to several incidences coming together. Now, what's an incident? An incident is something that happens. That's real deep, isn't it? An incident is an event. For example, we say, that was quite an incident that took place last night at the ball game. What was that? It was an incident. What do you mean? It was an event. What do you mean? It's something that happened. Well, what happened? Well, I'll tell you what happened. A couple of guys got into a big fist fight. So that was an event. That was an incident, we might say. And we mean by that statement, it was quite an event, a happening. Something happened. It was an incident. And so a coincident is more than one incident. Coincidence, it's two or more incidents. More than one incident. We use co all the time. We have a co-worker, that's more than one worker. Cooperation, cohabit, co-captain, co-sign, co-exist, co-owner, co-worker, and so on. So we do have such things as coincidences. Coincidences. Things do happen at the same time and the same place in a way that surprises us. For example, let's say you fly from Wichita and you land at JFK Airport. And then you're getting online to board the next plane to fly overseas. And guess who's standing in line in front of you? Your aunt from Salina, whom you haven't seen in about 5 years. And you say, Auntie Joe? Auntie Joe, is that you? Well, Henry, what do you know? You know, you say, what a coincidence. And neither of you had any idea the other was flying overseas. And not only that, you find out that you're both flying to Uzbekistan to see a long-lost cousin that you both are related to. Wow, coincidences of coincidences. Now, understand, it's a mistake to attribute providential coincidences to luck or happenstance. We don't believe in happenstance and luck. We believe God providentially rules in coincidences. God is the master of coincidence, purposefully, providentially arranging events so that they do coincide. Now, you and I can't do that. I can't make much of anything work out like I want it to, right? We can't do that, but he can and he does, all for his glory and his honor. And this is seen so vividly and so dramatically in a number of places in the Bible. For example, in the book of Esther. In Esther chapter 6, and really every chapter, the whole story and all the events of Esther are obviously under the direction of God, though God's name is never mentioned. And it comes to a real climax in chapter 6 where we see one coincidence after another taking place. For example, the king can't sleep. He has insomnia. He gets up and he reads a particular volume of the governmental chronicles, and in reading the chronicle of an assassination attempt on his life that had been reported by Mordecai, the previous oversight of Mordecai's reward, the arrival of Haman at just the right moment, and even Haman's own arrogant misunderstanding of the king's question, whom would the king delight to do honor more than myself? Let royal apparel be brought. And then Haman had to put that royal apparel not on himself, but on Mordecai. You know, it's just amazing, amazing coincidences that it's obvious God is orchestrating all of them. The same truth of God's coincidences is reiterated in the story of Ruth, whose hap was to light on part of the field belonging to Boaz in Ruth 2:3. In other words, she happened to land on some property that belonged to Boaz, who ends up marrying her and taking care of her, and from her would come King David one day. So what a wonderfully subtle way of just saying that Ruth just happened to glean in the part of the field that belonged to the only man who could and would meet the desperate needs of both Ruth and Naomi. God can do that in your life too, by the way. Just when you think all is lost, Naomi said, "Don't call me Naomi, call me bitter. Call me bitter because God's dealt bitterly with me." She didn't have any idea what God was going to be doing in the near future. And anyway, we can look at other passages where we see the beautiful and all-wise providential hand of God working in arranging coincidences. But of course, the book of Kings contains example of God's timing, and they illustrate his providence over coincidences. Now, we just read about a man shooting a bow at a venture and hitting Ahab right in the joints of the harness, right where maybe the breastplate joined the shoulder piece, the only soft place where an arrow could have pierced his body. If it had landed on top of it, probably wouldn't have hurt him. If it landed in his breast, the armor would have protected him. Landed in his leg, he wouldn't have died. But we read again in 1 Kings 22, 34, a certain man drew a bow at a venture, which means at random. Literally, it means in his innocence. He drew a bow in his innocence. In other words, he didn't know where it's going to go. And he smote the king of Israel between the joints of the harness, or between the scale of the armor and the breastplate. Wherefore he said to his driver, "Turn thy hand, carry me out of the host, for I'm wounded." Now, many would call this an amazingly lucky shot. A shot of the arrow that by chance killed the king of Israel. But we know that there was no luck involved at all, but that arrow was carried to its destination by an angel of God. You say, where do you see that? Well, I have a different version than you, I guess. This is a Terry Post version. It says an angel carried it. Well, it may be, though, an angel carried it. We don't know. But we know there was no luck. Whether an angel carried it or God simply directed it somehow, we knew it flew and it lodged in its target according to the will of God and in obedience to God. Can I say that? The arrow obeyed God. The arrow obeyed God. And this, by the way, I don't recommend doing that. And don't shoot your gun up in the air. You know, they call it celebratory gunfire. You're celebrating 4th of July, and in some places they shoot off guns. And I read that dozens have been killed in recent years by bullets coming back down, because they're still coming pretty fast. In fact, I read that a young man in Fresno, California was killed when a friend's lucky shot went straight up and it came straight back down and it hit his friend and killed him. Now, how do you do that? What are the chances of going? Anyway, that's what I read. I guess it's true, but I don't know. Maybe it's not. But this arrow hit Ahab because it obeyed the Lord. And this passage is one of the simplest and most amazing expressions of providence to be found on any page of the Bible. This was a very specific and explicit fulfillment of a prophecy that God had given earlier concerning the death of Ahab. If you remember the story, we're not going to read it all, but it's back in 1 Kings 21. Ahab wanted Naboth's vineyard. He liked his vineyard. He liked the looks of his grapes. And it was close to his house, and he offered a better vineyard to Naboth in exchange for it. But Naboth didn't want to give up his vineyard because it had been in his family, and it was an inheritance of his father's, verse 3. But because Ahab couldn't get his way, he went home to his wicked witch of a wife, Jezebel, and he pouted, and he went to bed. Can you believe that? You've done that. You pout and you just go to bed because things aren't working out for you. And Jezebel told him that he was a king. Nobody treats a king that way, and she would get Naboth's vineyard for him. So she decided she would take care of Ahab's poochy lip disease, and she contrived a scheme to get Naboth's vineyard. And so she had men falsely accuse Naboth of blasphemy and had him killed, and after he died, the vineyard became Ahab's after all. Then we see God enter the picture. And God spoke to Ahab concerning this in chapter 21, 17. And the word of the Lord came to Elijah the Tishbite, saying, "Arise, go down to meet Ahab, king of Israel, which is in Samaria. And behold, he is in the vineyard of Naboth, whither he has gone down to possess it. And thou shalt speak unto him, saying, Thus saith the Lord, hast thou killed and also taken possession?" In other words, Ahab, did you kill Naboth after all and take over his vineyard? "And thou shalt speak to him, saying, Thus saith the Lord, in the place where the dogs lick the blood of Naboth, shall the dogs lick thy blood, even thy." Think arrow. Remember, we're going to go back to that. Remember that arrow? This is where we see the beginnings of God's promise of judgment. He doesn't say how Ahab's going to die, but he does say his blood is going to run and the dogs are going to lick his blood. And Ahab said to Elijah, "Hast thou found me, O my enemy?" And he answered, "I have found thee because thou hast sold thyself to work evil in the sight of the Lord." We might say Ahab sold himself to the devil. The devil didn't have to pay much for Ahab either. He was a bargain. Devil just went shopping and Ahab just fell off the shelf into the devil's cart without much persuasion. That's what pride, that's what selfishness, that's what disobedience to God's word will do to you and me. It will make us easy prey, easy pickings for Satan. When God says that thus and thus will happen, mark it down, take it to the bank, deposit it. It will happen. When God says that all unbelievers will perish in the lake that burns with fire and brimstone eternally, all believers will perish in hell eternally. If God says it, it will come to pass. When God says we will all give an account at the judgment seat of Christ, that we may receive things done in our body, whether they be good or bad, we will give an accounting before God. Believers will stand before the judgment seat and give an account of our works, not of our sin, that's been paid for by Christ. But God says it, we better believe it because it's true. In Daniel 4:35, we read, "All the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing, and he doeth according to his will in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. And none can stop him and say, what are you doing?" Daniel 4:35. Well, the Lord did as he said he would, and he used a randomly shot arrow to do the job. In 1 Kings 22, there was war between Syria and Israel, and good King Jehoshaphat came to visit his friend Ahab. And Ahab was an ungodly man. He was a wicked, wicked king. And godly King Jehoshaphat had no business having anything to do with Ahab. In fact, 2 Chronicles 19, the parallel passage, the prophet Jehu brings God's rebuke upon Jehoshaphat for his association with Ahab when he said to him in verse 1 of 2 Chronicles 19, "And Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, returned to his house in peace to Jerusalem. And Jehu, the son of Hanani, the seer, went out to meet him and said to the king Jehoshaphat, should you help the ungodly and love them that hate the Lord? Therefore is wrath upon thee from before the Lord." Jehoshaphat, when you go to work with Ahab, when you join hands with Ahab, you are helping the ungodly. And but for God's grace and protection, Jehoshaphat should have been killed in his going with Ahab, which teaches us how dangerous it is to fellowship with the works of darkness. How vital it is for we believers to separate ourselves from that which is ungodly, that which is perverse, that which is wicked. And there's not a lot in this world anymore that isn't wicked. Is there? We've got to be careful. Be careful, little eyes. Be careful, little ears, little mouth. What you see and you hear and you say, right? We want to honor God and separate from that which is ungodly. Whether it be ecclesiastical separation from churches that are disobedient and false, from false teaching and teachers, or whether it be personal separation from sin and worldliness. The Bible is very clear. We're to come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord. 2 Corinthians 6:17. But Ahab talked him into going to the battlefield with him, and Jehoshaphat was foolish enough, gullible enough to allow himself to be persuaded to accompany this doomed, wicked king into battle, and trouble will come soon enough. You see, I don't need to go looking for trouble. Jehoshaphat didn't need to go looking for trouble by being in the wrong place with the wrong people, and Jehoshaphat was. And Jehoshaphat, if not for God's providential protection, was headed right into the battle where he could easily have been killed. But God was gracious to him. So Jehoshaphat and Ahab's forces are joined together to fight against Syria in the battle. And Micaiah prophesied that God intended to take Ahab's life through this battle in 1 Kings 22, 13 to 28. You can see Micaiah prophesying that Ahab, you go into battle, you're going to die. You're not going to come back. And Ahab, knowing what the prophet said would happen, must have at least halfway believed that he might be in danger of being killed. So Ahab decided, I'm going to outsmart God. I'm going to disguise myself when I go into the battle. And so he went out and he took his royal robes off and his crown off and he dressed up like an ordinary soldier and he entered into the battle. In verse 29, we read, so the king of Israel and Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, went up to Ramoth-Gilead. And the king of Israel said to Jehoshaphat, I will disguise myself and enter into the battle, but put thou on thy robes. In other words, okay, you look like a king, I'll look like a soldier. So he knows he's putting Jehoshaphat in danger. And the king of Israel disguised himself, went into battle, but the king of Syria commanded his 32 captains that had ruled over his chariot, saying, this is the enemy now, the king of the enemy, fight neither with small nor great, save only with the king of Israel. But guess what? The king of Israel didn't dress up like a king. And it came to pass, this is in 1 Kings 22, we're verse 32 now. It came to pass when the captains of the chariot saw Jehoshaphat that they said, surely it is the king of Israel. No, it's the king of Judah. And they turned aside to fight against him. And what did Jehoshaphat do? He did the right thing. He cried out. He cried out to the Lord, just like you can do and I can do. And it came to pass when the captains of the chariots perceived that it was not the king of Israel, they turned back from pursuing him. Now, they wouldn't attack him as commander because he didn't look like the commander-in-chief. He outsmarted the enemy. But you know what? Ahab outsmarted the enemy, but he couldn't outsmart God. He could not outsmart God, and neither can you. So why do we even try? As we'll see shortly and dramatically, God's arrow would find him. You see, you can run from God, but you can't run far enough. You can run from God, but you can never hide. There's just nowhere to hide. Jonah found that out, right? Jonah ran and he fled and he got on a dodge. And he ran and he took the next cruise liner to Tarshish. But God found him. You see, God was on that ship. Then God found him in the belly of a great fish. You see, God was there. And then God found him sulking in a little booth, in a little hut made of branches and leaves to shade him in Jonah 4, hid from everything, and God was there too, dealing with him. Samuel said in Numbers 32:23, be sure your sin will find you out. I'm not sure if Samuel said that or not, but be sure your sin will find you out. We can be sure your sin and my sin will find us out. We will reap what we sow. It's a promise of God. Instead of running from God, we need to be in the habit of running to God. To God. Isaiah 59:1, behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened, that it cannot save, neither is ear heavy, that it cannot hear, but your iniquities have separated between you and your God. Your sins have hid his face from you, that you will not hear. It's your sins, it's my sins. It's not God. God hasn't left us. We've left God. We've shut God out. Why do you shut God out of your life? Of all people, to shut God out? Isaiah 59:12, our transgressions are multiplied before thee. Our sins testify against us. We read in Psalm 98, thou hast set our iniquities before thee, our secret sins in the light of thy countenance. We also see this in Psalm 139:11, Isaiah 59:1. I already read these. And 1 Corinthians 4, 3 to 5. I say all that to say, God just plain sees me and knows me in ways that I cannot begin to comprehend or fathom. He knows my thoughts. Nobody else knows my thoughts unless I share them. But not only that, he knows my thoughts before they even come to me. He knows my thoughts before I think them. I don't understand that. I don't understand that. But it's true. He knows me in ways I can't fathom. Sometimes our conscience bothers us, and we're not even sure why. God knows why, because he gave us a conscience. He gave us a conscience. And I should obey my conscience when God's using it to speak me. He's the one that gave us a conscience. He knows my thoughts. He knows the intent behind the thoughts. He knows my thoughts before I think them, or I think he never even knew them. Hebrews 4:12 says, "For the word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit, and the joints and marrow." I think of joints and marrow with the arrow between the joints of Ahab's harness. That arrow is like the word of God getting into our heart, down to the depth of our heart, piercing and dividing our soul. It's a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. Neither is any creature not manifest in sight, but all things are naked and open, exposed under the eyes of him with whom we have to do. Hebrews 4:12 and 13. There's no running from God. There's no hiding. Ahab thought he had it made. He'd figured it out. Well, back to the battle scene. Ahab has disguised himself to look like a regular soldier, and now he will not be the object of a direct and planned assault against him personally as a commander. Really shrewd plan, right? Pretty clever, right? Now he's safe, right? Safe? Hardly. Verse 34, again of chapter 22, and a certain man drew a bow and a venture. That word venture means at random. In his innocence, and he smote the king of Israel between the joints and the harness. And wherefore he said to the driver of the chariot, "Turn thy hand, carry me out of the host, for I'm wounded." Verse 35, and the battle increased that day, and the king was stayed up in his chariot against the Syrian. And he died at evening, and the blood ran out of the wound into the midst of the chariot. And there went a proclamation throughout the host about the going down of the sun, saying, "Every man to his city, every man to his own country." So the king died, was brought to Samaria, and they buried the king in Samaria. And one washed the chariot in the pool of Samaria, and the dogs licked up his blood. And they washed his armor according to the word of the Lord which he spoke. Remember, God said, the dogs are going to lick up your blood in the same vineyard of Naboth that you stole from him, that you killed him for. And now Ahab's blood is there. Wow. What an amazing, astounding, unbelievable statement. A man drew a bow at a venture, by chance, just a lucky shot. He was shooting the arrow in the air, and nobody in particular. It was just a random shot. But that arrow was a very special arrow from God's quiver that had Ahab's first, middle, and last name and address on it. It was special delivery for Ahab. And we would ask, what are the odds that the arrow would even hit the king who had disguised himself, let alone strike him in the only place where it would do damage, where it would make him a fatality of the battlefield? The odds, as we look at it, were very slim. But God doesn't deal with odds. With him, everything's always 100% chance that it will take place. There are no odds with God. There's no gambling with God. Neither is there any fooling of God or hiding from God, as we've noted. When God plans to accomplish his will, he will do his will. His plan will certainly be brought to pass in whatever way, whatever method he chooses. We read in 1 Samuel 17:48, "It came to pass when the Philistines arose and came and drew nigh to meet David, that David hasted and ran toward the enemy to meet the Philistine Goliath. And he put his hand in his bag, and he took a stone, and he slung it, and he smote the Philistine in his forehead. And that stone sunk into his forehead, and he fell on his face to the earth." Say, wow, David was good. No, God was good. God directed that stone. Now, David practiced. He was good. But God's the one that blessed that ultimately, right? God directed that stone to hit right in the right place. Again, God's chosen foolish things. Here's this common, unnamed, unknown soldier, we never find out his name, taking a random shot into the fight, all unknown to him. God providentially superintended his aim. God gave him the exact angle of his bow, the precise tension on the string, and at the same time, simultaneously, God was controlling Ahab's own free movements across the battlefield. Ahab was freely moving under the direct, sovereign, all-powerful, providential hand of God. And yet God was using Ahab's free will to put him right where he wanted as that arrow was in the air on its way, so that he would be in the right place and exactly the time of the arrival of that arrow. And again, had his name on it. And it struck the king of Israel between the joints of his armor. I'm thinking somewhere right in here. There's no hiding from God, no evading the word of God, no outmaneuvering of his providence. The word of the living God pierces in the very secret places of our heart, doesn't it? If I'll read his word, God will pierce me with it. I need that. He'll bless me. He'll comfort me. He'll give me joy. He gives me hope, a promise. I'm going to heaven. The only reason I know I'm going to heaven is I read about it in the Bible. But God also warns me. God also convicts me. And he won't convict me if I'm not in the Bible. Be in the word of God. Be in the word of God. We need to love it. Oh, how I love thy law. It's my meditation all the day. The word of God is quick and powerful. God will pierce you and me through his word and the working of the Holy Spirit. And we can't escape, nor should we ever want to escape. Why would we ever want to run from God? Rather than flee from him, we should flee to him. We need to come to him. You need to come to God today, now, not tomorrow, not tonight, not later, now. Because tomorrow, well, you know, it never comes. We've never lived in tomorrow, have we? In fact, today is the tomorrow we talked about yesterday. But we come to him now. Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden. He that cometh to me, I will no wise cast out. The Spirit and the bride say, come. Let him that is athirst come. Whosoever will, let him take of the water of life freely. If any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. Everyone that thirsts, come ye to the waters. He that hath no money, come ye buy and eat. Yea, come buy wine and without money and without price. Incline your ear and come unto me. All that the Father gives me will come to me. He that comes to me, I will by in no means cast out. If anyone thirsts, let him come and drink. Wow, a lot of verses there. A few of them, John 7:37, Isaiah 55, John 6, Revelation 22. So again, we need to be coming. We need to be coming, abiding, loving, adoring him. There's forgiveness. There's forgiveness. I love the word forgiveness. I think my favorite theological term, forgiveness, Bible term, forgiveness. You can bring your trials and your troubles, your sins and your regrets. And I know you're like me. You have sins and regrets. And you can just lay them at the feet of Jesus. And in spite of all his careful attempts to avoid being killed, Ahab could not dodge God's intent. God himself persuaded Ahab to go to battle in the first place because he had determined to judge him there. In chapter 22, 19 to 22. Listen, 1 Kings 22, 19. And he, Micaiah the prophet, said, hear thou therefore the word of the Lord. I saw the Lord sitting on his throne. This is before the shot of the arrow and everything. And Micaiah shares a vision. I saw the Lord sitting on his throne and the host of heaven standing by him on the right hand and on the left. We're going to see him on that throne literally one day. And the Lord said, who shall persuade Ahab that he may go up and fall at Ramoth-Gilead? And one said on this manner, and another said on this manner. So they're having a conference, a heavenly angelic conference in heaven. And God's saying, which of you angels want to go and talk Ahab into going into battle? And one said this way, another that way. And there came forth a spirit and stood before the Lord and said, I will persuade him. And the angel went and persuaded him, and he went into battle. What about the prophecy that dogs would lick up his blood? Isn't that amazing? Details do not escape God. The blood from Ahab's mortal wound would pool in the bottom of his chariot, 22:35. And when they washed it out in Samaria, the chariot wash, the dogs licked up his blood according to the word of the Lord which he spake. You see, when God speaks, it's as good as gold, as they say. When God speaks, it's better than gold and pure than gold. God's word is purer than silver. As he says in Isaiah 55, it will not return unto him void. Isaiah 55:10, for as the rain comes down and the snow from heaven and returns not thither, but waters the earth and makes it bring forth and bud, that it may give seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goeth forth out of my mouth. It shall not return unto me void, but it shall accomplish that which I please and shall prosper in the thing where I sent it. God's word accomplished what he wanted it to. Ahab died. Dogs licked his blood. God's word accomplished what he pleased. That arrow prospered in the thing whereto he sent it. And so God will do what he will do. We need to be on God's side. We need to be coming to him, praying to him, trusting him, and watch him work all things out according to his will, and then be able to say, all things happening to me are working out for good because I love him. And I'm called by him. I don't care how hard they are, how difficult, how much sorrow and pain and heartache, God is good. God is good all the time in all his ways. So let's trust him as we think about his providential working. Let's bow together in prayer. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. What a blessing. What a reminder of how powerful and how omnipotent you are, and how all-knowing you are. You are the omniscient, omnipotent God that we serve. And I thank you for the amazing displays of your providential working, even using the coincidence of an arrow striking the king in exactly the place where it was intended. We say that was quite a coincidence. We know it was a coincidence, all orchestrated by you, Lord. And we know that nothing happens by chance in our lives. I pray, Lord, you'll help us to cry out to you whatever need is in our heart. I pray for any this morning that don't know Christ as Savior, that they would cry out for you to save them. For those who know you but have wandered from you, I pray you draw them to yourself even now, this morning, Lord. Bless now as we close. Have your way. Thank you, Father, for this time. In Jesus' name, amen.